but all these. To 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our subject this morning is the sufferings of Christ, and I take it particularly his sufferings in relation to the cross. There are so many ways in which the subject can be approached that I'm going to read a number of verses. We won't necessarily look at all of them afterwards. We just want to give a broad picture of the cross, and then we'll look at some of the very relevant passages. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Psalm 69. There's one verse in Psalm 69. Verse 20. Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he that is God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I read those three passages to indicate that the Lord Jesus on Calvary suffered in three realms. He suffered physically. 1 Peter 4 says he suffered in the flesh. Secondly, he suffered emotionally. He said, reproach hath broken my heart. And thirdly, he suffered spiritually. God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. He suffered in the realm of the body. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the realm of the soul. Reproach hath broken my heart. And he suffered in the realm of the spirit. So he suffered in all three areas of his existence. Can we turn to 1 Peter 2, please? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I read that passage to indicate to us that his sufferings were exemplary. They were as an example to us. Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. His sufferings were exemplary. In fact, as you go through Peter's epistle, you will find that every reference to the sufferings of Christ has as its objective the idea of the example of the sufferings of Christ. Though, of course, there's much more in each one of those passages. Chapter 3, please, and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ's sufferings were not only exemplary, they were also expiatory. Now that's a word that merely means that his sufferings were on the behalf of others. He suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So his sufferings were exemplary, and his sufferings were expiatory. They were on the behalf of others. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His sufferings were not only exemplary and expiatory, they were propitiatory. Now we'll go into more detail as to what is meant by that expression as we go down through the Bible study. But it's vitally important that we understand not only the nature of the sufferings of Christ, but the extent of the value of the sufferings of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And basically what the verse is teaching is that there is sufficient value in the sufferings of Christ to cleanse every sinner in the world if only they will come to him. The sufferings of Christ were not limited to the elect. They were on the behalf of the whole world. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now keep your finger there. And turn over, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, a similar statement. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The sufferings of Christ were not only exemplary, they were not only expiatory, they were not only propitiatory, but they were substitutionary. And that's why I read those two verses together. In Mark chapter 10, we read, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. What's the difference? The difference lies in the prepositions translated for in both passages. In 1 Timothy 2, the preposition translated for is super, And it means on the behalf of. He gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all. Now that's the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus. It was on the behalf of everyone. But in Mark chapter 10, he gave his life a ransom for many. And there the word before is anti. And it means instead of the many. And so he gave his life a ransom on the behalf of all, but it was only in the stead of the many. Now that's the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. You and I who know him as our Savior can say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. Now I want us to look at some of the purposes of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father. Primarily, of course, the sufferings of Christ were for the glory of God. That was the prime objective. You'll remember that in anticipation of the cross in John 17, the Lord Jesus could say, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The sufferings of Christ were primarily for the glory of God. Might we say it reverently, if no soul had ever been saved through the sacrifice of Christ, if no sinner had ever personally received Christ as Savior, yet God was glorified in the putting away of sin at Calvary. The sufferings of Christ were primarily for the glory of God. Secondly, of course, it was for our salvation, and many scriptures, of course, could be quoted with that in view. But here in Galatians 4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You'll notice the character of the age in which we are living. It's described as this present evil age. And we're told quite specifically that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the influences, that is, of this present evil age. Now please over to Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I'll rephrase that. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness or self-pleasing, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. So he gave himself, firstly for the glory of God, secondly for our salvation, thirdly to deliver us from this present evil age, fourthly in order that he might deliver us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Then fifthly, 1 Thessalonians, please, in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 10. who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That would better read, who died for us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle is speaking about the day of the Lord, the coming wrath of God upon the world of the ungodly, and he says of the Lord Jesus that he gave himself, he died for us, that he might deliver us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. He exhorts in this chapter that we should be watchful Christians and not sleeping Christians. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. But, says the apostle, that he died for us, that whether we're watchful Christians or sleeping Christians, we should live together with him. What a glorious prospect lies in view for the child of God, and it's vouchsafed to us as a result of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. Now, we're not going to look at all these passages of Scripture this morning. We have to finish about 25 after 9. I thought that perhaps, first of all, we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at the spiritual aspect of the sufferings of Christ. If any of these other passages are on the minds of some of the brethren or other verses we haven't looked at, feel free to turn us to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We read there in 2 Corinthians 5, 21 of the Lord Jesus, for God hath made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now some comments, please, on this verse.
I have read somewhere that the thought seems to be in them that Christ was treated as sin. God dealt with him as sin, although there was no sin in him. Is that correct?
Yes. I have heard it suggested in bygone years that when Christ was hanging on the cross, it was as though God took all the sins of all the ages of time and formed them into a body and put them on the cross. Now that's not true. When Christ was hanging on the cross, he was as holy as he was before he went on the cross. Christ did not become sin in a literal sense. In the Epistle to the Romans, we have a distinction made between imputation and impartation. You and I are not righteous in ourselves, but God has imputed to us a righteousness which is not our own. He has put it to our account. So it is when Christ was hanging on the cross, our sins were not imparted to him. He didn't become a sinner hanging on the cross. Sin was not concentrated in the body of Christ. Our sins were not imparted to them, they were imputed to him. That is, they were put to his account. He was charged with our sins. He bore the punishment that was due to us on account of our sins. But he was as holy hanging on the cross as he was before.
Very interesting that in Genesis 22, when Isaac was released from the altar, that the ram was taken and offered up in the stead of his son. I think that brings up what you suggest regard to the Lord suffering the substitution of it. It was in the stead of Isaac that the ram was put to death there on the altar.
Brother Richard, I understand that when Christ suffered for sin, that it was in two parts. Correct, that he suffered for Adam's sin, that is for the sin of the world, and then he has suffered for our sins, that's our personal transgression. Correct?
Yes, the distinction is made in the New Testament between sin and sin. Sometimes, of course, the word sin is just used as the singular of sins, an isolated act of sin. But often, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans, the word sin is used to speak of the evil, corrupt nature that you and I inherited from Adam. The Scripture says, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." I've often heard believers quoting that as, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sins of the world." Well, the Bible never says that. He never bore away the sins of the world. Else, if he did, no one would ever have to be punished on account of their sins. He bore away the sins of the world. That is the root. He bore the responsibility for that Adamic sin in Eden's garden. But the word says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that is only true of the believer. He never bore the sins of an unconverted world.
Brother Richard, would you make a distinction between the Lord suffering for righteousness' sake, his life, suffering under the hand of law?
Oh, most certainly. Some have suggested in Peter that he bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. And they suggested that he took our sins on him in Gethsemane's garden and he bore them up to the cross. Well, that's foreign to all that the Word of God teaches. There is no atoning value in the physical sufferings of Christ here in this life. It was in his death on the cross, his sufferings at Calvary, that he paid, he bore our sins, not in his life.
Does not the shedding of blood indicate the yielding up of a life? Well, the two are actually connected together. The blood of Christ and the life of the Savior yields up to God.
Anyone got anything to suggest to us about the difference between the physical sufferings of Christ at Calvary and the spiritual sufferings?
Couldn't you say the sufferings of anticipation in the garden were spiritual, the Holy One? But he agonized, I know that he sweated, sweared great drops of blood, but he's suffering in anticipation of being made sick. I don't know if he can even grasp, but very little of that, for the Holy One of God to anticipate being made sick. It must be in an agony of soul we can't enter into.
Yeah, there's no doubt that his sufferings in Gethsemane were physical, emotional, and spiritual, as he anticipated the dreadfulness of being made sin for us. We can't understand it because sin is not held by us in absolute abhorrence. But it was by Christ. He hated sin with absolute intense hatred. And yet he was going to be made accountable for sin on Calvary's cross. And that's what caused the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
I think we suffer when we resist sin because we've got a nature in us. But he suffered when he came in contact with sin. And he groaned in spirit and conscience.
That's right. What about the difference between the physical and the spiritual sufferings then of Christ on the cross?
You do not think that it required both actually to deal with the question of sin?
I would say so. I remember a number of years ago reading an article in a magazine from England in which it was suggested that where we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, that was not a reference to his physical death, but rather to the 3 hours of darkness. Now, that's not true, because the verse says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Well, what do you bury? You bury the body, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I would not say that all the physical sufferings of Christ were essential for our salvation, but he did have to physically die for our salvation. What men did to him was not essential to salvation. His blood had to be shed, and he had to physically die. But have you noticed that in the references to the physical sufferings of Christ in the scriptures, very little actually is made of what he suffered physically. Just an outline of what he went through is given to us. We're dependent upon history books to know something of the intensity of the physical suffering of a person dying by crucifixion. We have to know what Josephus and people like that have to say about the cat of nine tails and the crown of thorns, the size of the needles and so on. The scripture says nothing about it. Just gives us the bare details. Because primarily, it's the spiritual sufferings of Christ that are vital on the cross.
Brother Richard, there's a distinction made in Leviticus between sweet savor and non-savor.
Well, there are three sweet savor offerings and two non-savor offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. The sweet savor offerings are the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The non-savor offerings are the sin offering and the trespass offering. In the sweet savor offerings, sin is not in view. And those offerings went up as a sweet savor, an odor of a sweet smell to the Lord. But when we come to the sin offering and the trespass offering, there it's sin that's in view. In the sin offering, we see that it's the root of sin that's in view. In the trespass offering, it's the fruit of sin that's in view. In the sin offering, it's who sins. If the whole congregation sinned, if one of the nobles of the people sinned, if the priest sinned, if one of the common people sinned, that's what's in view in the sin offering. But in the trespass offering, it's what he has done. If he has sinned in the holy things of the Lord, if he has sinned and done something against his neighbor, but is in view in the trespass offering. And so we find that because it's sin that's in view, there's no reference to a sweet savor unto the Lord.
There is a remarkable in connection with the sin offering, as you know, and the trespass, that it is holy and most holy. Although not a sweet savor, it's holy and most holy, and that shows the value and the importance of it.
That's right.
I would find it very difficult to understand how the Lord could suffer in one part of his being and not in the other.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that when he suffered, it was in every part of his being.
That's right.
What about the suffering now? Talking about the sufferings of Christ. What about the suffering that he endured in the wilderness? In the temptation? You could go back to that fear.
Mm-hmm.
Because the scripture tells us very, very definitely that he suffered being tempted. Now he went through suffering there, which I believe was intent and very, very real. He suffered, I think, during all of his life in one way or another, and he would feel it desperately. Can you see this, that the more of the suffering of Christ that we need to you and me, there's more in the suffering of Christ than us. Because the scripture says that though he was son, yet he was obedient to the things that he suffered. It cost our Lord to suffer very, very much. Because he wanted experimentally to feel suffering. And in this way he learned what obedience really is. As a cost to it.
I think we ought to add to that, he never learned to obey. It wasn't that he was ever disobedient and had to learn to obey. But until he came into the world, he didn't have to obey. But when he came into manhood, he voluntarily took a place of subordination to the will of the Father. And in doing so, he learned obedience. He learned what obedience was. What Ben has had to say, I think, is very important. We can tend to one extreme or the other about the deity and the humanity of Christ. Never run away with the idea that because Christ is God, then the temptations of Christ or the sufferings of Christ at Calvary were just like pinpricks to him that had little or no effect upon him. While he is absolute deity, he was very real humanity. Now, when he suffered in the wilderness, being tempted, his suffering was not because of an inward yearning to respond. His suffering was because he found the temptation absolutely abhorrent to him. I remember many years ago hearing Brother Willie True, Ben would know him very well, saying on one occasion that he never really understood those words, suffer being tempted, until at one time he was in a hospital for a protracted period of time. And lying there in a hospital bed in a large ward of men, heard the language of the men in the beds around him. And his soul was repulsed by some of the things that he heard, and it caused suffering to his soul. So it was with Christ in the wilderness. His soul was repulsed by the temptations that were presented to him. There was never, for any moment, a desire on his part to respond to those temptations. The temptation in the scriptures takes two forms. There's temptation from without and temptation from within. We read that God cannot be tempted of anything. And yet we also read that they tempted God in the wilderness. He was tempted from without, but he was never tempted from within. So it was with Christ. You and I, we are tempted, drawn away of our own lusts and enticements. That's an inward temptation. Christ never had that form of temptation. His temptations or testing were always from the outside.
Although there were no suffering, although there was no death in regard to the meal offering, yet what we're touching on now, I believe, indicates the suffering in the life of Christ. There's suffering connected with the meal offering, but not death.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Brother Richard, can we see any suffering going through there? The equivalent to the washing of the inward part of the sacrifice, the revealing all through this of the perfection of Christ, the opening out of the inward parts and revealing that inside them there is no blemish, there is no spot.
Yes, I think the stress there in connection with the offering is that it is the purity of the person that gives value to the sacrifice. You get that? It's the purity of the person of Christ that gives value to the sacrifice of Christ. If Christ were just like you and I, his sacrifice could be of no more value than the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But those animal sacrifices were pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would be offered at Calvary, and they spoke of the inward perfections of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Those who have been in the judgment of God that the Lord could have sinned perhaps do not realize they absolutely cut away the value of his sacrificial work
right
on the cross.
Now can we turn, please, to 1 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, that is, you were called to suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now the suffering of verse 21 could relate to the sufferings of Christ in his lifetime, because of what follows in verses 22 and 23. But they could equally, and likely they refer to both, but they could equally refer to his sufferings on the cross, referred to in verse 24. The point of the passage is that Christ in his sufferings, both in his life and in his death on the cross, suffered to be an example to you and I. Now, what comments can we have along this line?
Did Paul have that in mind, Mother, when he said that it might hold him the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering?
That's right.
I suppose he shunned suffering, and yet, in the beginning, none of those disciples went away rejoicing. They were counted worthy of suffering.
That's right. Philippians 2, we read, to you it is given, so that word is given as a free gift, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now the suffering here in 1 Peter 2 is suffering for righteousness. Suffering for right doing, not for wrongdoing. And what Peter is seeking to impress upon us is the need to bear it patiently, because Christ left us that example himself. We read here, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's right, definitely. Yeah.
Chapter 3 and verse 18, we have, he suffered that we might be with him. And 1 Thessalonians 5, he suffered that we might live for him. And I hear that he suffered that we might live like him.
Good, that's very good.
In the epistles, you have the fruits of the sufferings of Christ. In the Pentateuch, we have the figures or types of the sufferings of Christ. In the Psalms, the feelings of the sufferings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In the Prophets, the forecast of the sufferings of Christ. And the Gospels, the facts of the sufferings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, first, when he said that Pilate of Jesus scourged the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
But you've got to go to the Psalms or the Lord, I say, the final one happened in the scourging. They fall upon my back. He lost the truth. I see my back as smart as my teaching of the prophet was taught. So, dealing with the sufferings of Christ are not found in the Gospels.
That's right.
That's right.
And that's why they we had to turn to Psalm 59 to see the emotional suffering of Christ. We place that word in my heart. Now, that's not just, don't run into the idea that that's a physical word in your heart. That's a figurative expression. You and I talk about something breaking our heart. So we're not talking about a physical word. We're talking about an emotional experience. And that would be a series of Christ on Calvary. When you look for something, it may be the dead man, and the comforter from the found man. He says, "The cross hath broken my heart."
I was impressed this morning reading 1 Peter chapter 1 that the statement there about the prophets who foretold his suffering unto Christ. And yet three times in that first chapter, three times over, I hadn't noticed that before, great to us the suffering unto Christ.
Yes.
And great could never have been offered to us or extended to us apart from suffering
that you bore. Right. I think we ought to remember, sir, that in all the sufferings of our Lord from the beginning to the end of his life, there was not one moment or one iota of unnecessary suffering.
Mm-hmm.
All the sufferings of Christ were hardly necessary. No matter what kind of sufferings they were necessary in one way or another. The intelligence of deity would allow for nothing else but that.
By the way, Brother Richard, the first verse that you read this morning, Christ suffered in the flesh, harm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, we do refer that statement directly to Christ, he that has suffered in the flesh, from sin?
Well, no doubt it does refer to Christ, but I think it has a practical bearing on us too,
yeah.
Because of what follows, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God.
I think another point there, cease from sin.
Mm-hmm.
It does not make any suggestion that the Lord ever sinned.
No, most of
us. A dead man can't respond to sin. And in that sense, he that has suffered in the flesh, that is, he suffered for sin, our sins. But that ended all his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
His suffering on the cross and what he bore did away with the, or took care of the question of sin and sin.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, death. The thing that we have died with Christ,
mm-hmm.
we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin.
Mm-hmm.
And as such, therefore, we are not to respond to sin in a practical sense.
Now look at verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 2. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Now that's the substitutionary work of Christ. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins were transferred to Christ in effect. You can sing my sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But notice how Peter goes on, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So we have here not only the substitutionary work of Christ, but the reconciliatory work of Christ. He suffered on the cross to reconcile us, not just to reconcile us positionally, but to reconcile us practically as to the manner of life that we live. That was in view, I take it, in these verses, if someone would like to amplify that. Is not the verse teaching us that Christ died for our sins, not just to deliver us from sin's penalty, but to deliver us from sin's power? that we might live unto righteousness. That's why Christ died.
So that initially having died with him, we take the same position as having died to sin. That's why that we say no to temptation to sin.
I don't know that Peter has death to sin in mind in the same sense as Paul.
No.
Peter is a practical man. A very practical man. And I believe that Peter has in mind a very practical truth here. It's not my position of having died in Christ that's in view of Peter's epistle. That's Romans chapter 6. But if we, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness. In other words, I take it what Peter has in view is this. We look at the cross and we see there the awful consequences of our sins. We see there the Lord Jesus suffering for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there we learn how utterly abhorrent sin is in the sight of God. And as a result of that, we turn our back upon sin and we live unto righteousness. More to add on?
I was just going to try to go back a little bit. I was wondering when you mentioned about the trespass offering. Isn't that the one where there has to be 20% or one-fifth attitude? Isn't it true that something that Christ is always Godward first? He says, then I restore that which I took not away. I rejoice to think this morning as I sit in the presence of the Lord. But there's a man that's given back more to God than I ever walked him up.
Right.
In the press that way. That he has vindicated first the glory of God that I did not see. And he made the righteous faces where God had come out of the Savior God. I think that he did that so often. First that God would ask that. I had this honor to rob God of giving him back that he restored the fifth time. More glory than I
love it. I think there's more in the trespass offering than that too, Matt. I believe we see something of the trespass offering in the conversion of Zacchaeus. He says, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Don't run away with the idea that if you have wronged society and then you get saved, that all that is past and gone. As far as God is concerned, it is. But the Word of God clearly teaches that restitution must be made. We have to right the wrongs that we have made. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So that he's not only coming with his trespass offering, as it were, he's adding his fifth. He's not just benefited from society and his stealing. Now he's converted, he is a benefactor to society. Now that should be true of every one of us as believers. The world should be better off by our conversion. Any more on this verse?
Now, I was to think, seeing that Peter was writing to a certain prison, we take the rest of it for, that is, by whose stripes you were healed. Isaiah chapter 53, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. Doesn't it have a Jewish connotation to it?
What did you have in mind?
In regard to the fact that Peter was writing to converted Jewish people, and they would be familiar with these terms. They would see the force of it.
That's right.
Perhaps more than what we would do at first.
That's right. Now this returning unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, is that just me coming as a sinner to Christ? Is that all that's in view? Or is there much more? I take it that returning here is not just spiritually, it's morally.
Yeah.
In light of the preceding verse, we were a sheep going astray. That was characteristic of our former life. All we like sheep have gone astray. We went astray in our former life morally. But we are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That is not just that we've been converted. We've returned in our ways to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Peter here is assuming that because they've been converted, their lives have been transformed. Now the Word of God always makes that assumption. We today seem to think it's going to take years to change people's lives around. But the Word of God says when a person gets converted, not only are they saved, but their lives are converted too.
This is the past tense, isn't it? And our return of the shepherd and bishop are now returned.
Right.
Now, is there a difference between shepherd and bishop? Or are they two phases of the same thing?
Well, they certainly can't be identical. I don't know if you have any suggestions.
Well, Peter is the same as let the overseer, like the word is overseer of their soul. And the shepherd is one with spirits of compassion. The overseer is spirits of authority.
Good. That's it. Yeah. No doubt, when relating it to elders in the assembly, both terms apply to the same person.
Yeah.
They are called elders. That speaks of their spiritual maturity. They are overseers. That's their spiritual authority. They are shepherds. That's their spiritual compassion.
And ability. Now, this is one of the, I think there are seven such scriptures where we have the dual thought project. This is one of seven passages where they have different ideas about it.
Can we turn to 1 John chapter 2 then? Verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. This is one of the purposes for which John wrote his epistle, that we would not sin. Notice he's not inferring for a moment that we cannot sin, as some people suggest. The very fact that he says, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not, infers the possibility of sinning. But then he goes on and says, and, or as it would better read, but, if any sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that word translated advocate is the same word that is translated in John's Gospel, the Comforter. So we have two comforters. We have the Holy Spirit within, and we have Christ before the throne of God. I would suggest that advocacy is one aspect of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that as the high priest he keeps us from sinning, and as the advocate he restores us when we sin. Well, in a sense, that is true, but advocacy is an aspect of the high priestly ministry of Christ. He is described here as Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I take it that the picture is taken from Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement, when the high priest took off his garments of glory and beauty and put on the linen garment to go into the holiest of all on that one day in the year. He was the righteous one making advocacy on the part of the people. Here the Lord Jesus is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, comment, please, on these verses.
Father Victor, you rightly pointed out that the chapter 1 teaches the possibility of sinning. The little word if there also teaches that it's not inevitable that one sins in temptation and situation. If we sin, not that we sin.
And as we go on into the epistle, we find that sinning is not characteristic of the child of God. It's the exception, it's not the rule. See? He that is born of God doth not sin. The stress of it is in the present imperative tense. Does not habitually sin. Some have suggested it's a contrast between the old nature and the new nature, but it's not. It's a contrast between a child of God and a child of the devil. There in John's first epistle. Sinning is not characteristic, but it is a possibility for us to sin. But he says, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one to restore us to fellowship with him, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Isn't it true, Mother, that Peter always thinks the suffering and the glory? And I think it's true of the person of Christ. Because of his suffering, he went back with a quiet glory that he never had before.
That's
he
built
Robin's now, this is one of them, as a kid.
Mm-hmm.
He built Robin's in manhood that he never had before. As he goes back, he carried manhood into heaven. So his acquired glory is because of his suffering. He's our mediator, our advocate, our great high priest.
That's right. I think it's about four times over he speaks of suffering and glory in connection with Christ. And I think what he is trying to do with it, the Christians, is to lift their eyes up above their present suffering and realize that ahead of them is future glory. Peter says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And you and I are partakers of the glory if we suffer with it.
Isaiah brings out the suffering, but Zechariah says he shall bear the law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons why I stated that for none of the sufferings of Christ but what were rightly necessary. Peter in the fifth chapter says, I am an elder and also an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. So what did he say? Did he say he was suffering? No.
No.
Only God came back.
Mm-hmm.
But what Peter saw was absolutely necessary. And it was necessary to the glory that was followed. So we never lose sight of this fact that the physical sufferings of our Lord were absolutely necessary. What happened to him, we should have deep interest in.
Mm-hmm.
It was the suffering that his Father alone could see. But was the answer to all things.
Mm-hmm.
But don't forget the absolute necessity of the suffering of Christ has still a promise.
Father, while you're on that, is that what the Lord had in mind when he said only the Father knows the Son? Oh, or is that something in that fact that only the Father could see the inward suffering, the priest, the emotion?
Well, there are many things. You get the same idea in the 22nd Psalm, which is perhaps the greatest of all, the Psalms relative to the sufferings of our Lord. And what happened to him at his father's hand? Those things are brought on foot. And then later what happened to him at the hands of men? These things are also brought on foot with him henceforth. And then after that, the glory followed.
Now, can anyone suggest to us what this word propitiation means?
Means right.
It involves that. I'm just trying to see where the brother was. I can't see him.
That's the truth of the satisfaction of God. Through God. To be propitiated.
You remember, the publican and the Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the attitude of heart of the Pharisee, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, and so on. But the publican, we read, durst not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, that would read, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And what it means is, God, show mercy to me on the ground of sacrifice. That's what's involved in the word propitiation. Now, the word here translated propitiation is a word that is used in connection with the mercy seat in the Old Testament. That's why the brother back there mentioned the meeting place. God said to Moses, there I will meet with thee. God can meet with a sinner on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Now the propitiatory work of Christ is much broader than the substitutionary work of Christ. He is the substitute for the believer. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As a result of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, the gospel is offered to whosoever, and it is available to whosoever. Don't think that the whosoever of John 3:16 is the elect. That's what the hyper-Calvinist teaches. They speak of the world and the elect, and that's a contradiction of terms. The world and the elect are horizontally opposed in the Word of God. Christ died for the whole world. Salvation is made available to all through the propitiatory work of Christ.
And then once I say that the propitiation is rendering law propitious.
That's right. It's forming a righteous basis upon which God can show mercy to the guilty. You agree there, brother?
Well, propitiation is God with reconciliation of man.
That's right. Now, why is it used in this context here? Why does he make reference right here to the propitiatory work of Christ? Read the two verses together again. If any sin, we have an advocate, we Christians have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Why is it used in this context?
Our sins involve a legal problem. The devil accuses his brethren day and night. If we're not for the advocate and the work he is here, there will be no right to speak except a child of God is forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have forgiveness for a relationship of righteousness with God which only comes out when we speak.
Right.
There was no propitiation, we could have no advocate.
Mm-hmm. That's true, but I think besides two, the subjects of chapters 1 and 2 is celibate.
Mm-hmm.
And we need the propitiatory work of Christ not only for our salvation, but for restoration to fellowship. When we have sinned, there's a blanket between ourselves and God, and the basis upon which Christ can act as our advocate, as Ben points out, is the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins. On the righteous basis of the putting away of our sins, when there is confession on our part, restoration to fellowship is maintained. That's right, exactly.
The idea of sin was something like the propitiation means that God, the Father, the King, has been suffered enough to pay for any good that will ever come to us. He suffered enough to take the position of advocate by right now, of having paid for it. He drew a picture of that in the Old Testament, where they are dealing with choosing, or what are taught to see, I see it all history in Jacob. I see no production for Israel. Why? Because he was with his people. All of that mercy seat of his life came to God.
That's right.
And from that position, you can see, I see no Israel. I see the heaven.
To ask you one question, it's not something that matters in the thought. Oftentimes I want to meet brother in the words of the prayer is that firstly our Christ has a right to say, lastly our God has a good time to share those things. Now, can we divide the subject of Christ like that? Yes, literally, it's just the last 3 hours in the subject of prayer.
I don't think so totally. As has been pointed out, there are certain aspects of the physical sufferings of Christ that were essential for our salvation. Not necessarily the details were essential for salvation, but Christ had to shed his blood. That's physical. Okay? Christ had to die. That's physical. So there are certain aspects of the physical sufferings of Christ that were essential for salvation. I think we're treading on dangerous ground when we try to split things up into watertight compartments.
Yeah. There has been no suffering at all in this world, but there has been no sin. The only way that all sin can be dealt with is by all suffering, because it would seem to be all suffering, not all sin.
You better.